Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you would, open up a Bible, please, to Hebrews, the fifth chapter. Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to read some verses there at the end of that chapter, and we'll actually even get into the very beginning of chapter 6. And those passages will set up the thoughts of our study this morning. We'll be in a number of other places in the Bible, and you'll be helped if you'll follow along in the Bible with me. It is great to see everybody this morning. It's great to have those who are visiting with us. You encourage us by your presence and by your participation. It's been a good morning of worship already, and I hope that the things that we'll talk about right now here during the study of God's Word will be of encouragement and benefit to us as well. Let's read together in Hebrews 5. The writer says this to the Christians there that he's addressing in the first century. In Hebrews 5 and in verse 11, he says to them, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Chapter 6, verse 1 now, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." Imagine maybe a young mother brings a newborn child, newborn baby to church for the very first time. Maybe the baby's only just a few weeks old, and what do when that mom comes in with that baby? Well, we're all wanting to get a look at that baby. We're all cooing over the baby. Maybe we even get a chance to hold that baby. That's always an exciting time whenever a new baby is brought into our midst. But then imagine that some time passes by. Those weeks become months. And those months then become a year. And that mom brings that baby to church. And somebody very keenly notices that baby hasn't grown. It's been a year now. And that baby is still the exact same size that it was when we first saw that baby. And not only has that baby not grown in its stature and physical size, but there's also other things that that baby's not doing that the baby ought to be doing by this point. The baby's not learning to roll over or to crawl or any of those kinds of things. The baby's not talking or articulating anything in any kind of words. The baby seemingly has not made any kind of progress. Something has stunted that baby's growth. And that would be cause for concern, wouldn't it? We maybe would be going to that mother and we would very carefully, we would address those concerns and we would say, "Hey, you need to get that baby taken to the doctor. You need to check out what's going on with that baby. There's some delays happening there. There's something seriously wrong there." We would want to get to the bottom of what it is that is stymieing the growth of that child. In many ways, that is what the Hebrew writer is trying to do in Hebrews, the fifth chapter. He writes to a group of Christians who were not growing spiritually. And he wants to know, what's the problem? What exactly is the hang-up here? What is happening in your walk with Christ? You started as a babe in Christ, and all of us start as babes in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. But some time has passed now, some significant time, to where you ought to be here, and yet you're still all the way back here. What's up with that? Why haven't you grown? The truth of the matter is, the problem that the Hebrew Christians were having is one that is still problematic for Christians even today, and that is the problem of stunted growth. That looks a lot like Truman. It's not Truman, but it looks a lot like Truman. Now, sometimes that stunting of growth, it happens with a new Christian, where they just don't seem to advance very much beyond the baptistry. And in fact, sometimes maybe even we as brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe we bear some of the blame because we're not helping them to grow and to develop. But you know what? It's not just with brand new Christians straight out of baptism. Sometimes it's also with Christians who do have a little bit of age, a little bit of maturity on them, but we just get stuck. That ever happened to you before? You ever felt that way spiritually? Just kind of reach a place where you just feel like you've plateaued, where your walk with the Lord is just kind of stale, it's kind of fruitless, and it's not thriving and growing? That happens, doesn't it? My question this morning is, what causes that to happen? What kind of things get in there and stunt spiritual growth? Well, that is exactly what I want to talk about today, because this morning and this evening, I do want to talk about what stunts spiritual growth. This evening at 5 p.m., I do want to consider some of the attitudes that can stunt congregational growth. What are the kinds of things that can hinder a local church from growing both spiritually and numerically? But of course, you realize that congregations are made up of individuals. They're made up of individual Christians, which is why I need to begin this morning by first talking about what it is that stunts personal growth. What are just some common mistakes that we make? And yes, I am talking this morning about things that in many ways are self-inflicted. What are some things that we sometimes do or fail to do that really just serve to inhibit spiritual growth? And I do want to look beyond today, just the obvious. You will note this morning that I am not going to get up here and my 3 points are going to be, if you don't pray, and if you don't read your Bible, and if you don't come to church, well then you're not going to grow. I take that as a given. You understand that there are just some things, there are disciplines that God has built within His Word, things that He wants us to be involved in regularly, that if we're not involved in those things, if we're not active and proactive in those things, then no, we're not ever going to grow. I think those things are obvious to us. This morning, what I want to shine the spotlight on are maybe some not as obvious sort of things, some other things that we do to ourselves, some things that limit our growth and hinder our effectiveness in the kingdom. This morning I'm going to share with you just 3 of those ideas, 3 attitudes, 3 actions that stunt growth as the children of God. I want to identify those things. Secondly, I want to allow God's Word to rebuke those things. And if you or I find that we are guilty of any of these things, my hope is today that we will work to change those things. 3 things that are absolutely guaranteed to stunt your growth. And that all begins, number 1, with this idea. And that is, when you strive for minimums in your service to God, then your growth is going to be stunted. I read an article not too long ago about a phenomenon that is sweeping across college campuses all across the country, particularly right about this time as finals week is quickly approaching. Because before many students ever even crack open the textbook to begin to study, one of the first things that they will do is they will perform a very important mathematical equation. They will figure out what is the lowest possible score that they can get on the final exam and still get a passing grade, and still get the grade that maybe they're trying to achieve in the class. And so, for example, if maybe the total amount of points that you can accumulate through the semester in a particular class, maybe the total amount of points is 1,000 points. And imagine before the finals come, you've already accumulated like 827 points. Well, hey, I only need to make a 73 on this final exam. That'll get me to 900. That equals out to a 90. Hey, I'll still make it by with an A. I mean, after all, why do I need to put in all that extra effort, that extra time, that extra studying, all that extra work that goes into that when I can do a little bit less and still get by with exactly what I'm wanting to get out of that? The author of this particular article referred to that as scholastic mediocrity. And while that is maybe troubling in some ways when it comes to schooling, I must tell you there is another kind of mediocrity that should be more concerning to us. And that is the idea of Christian mediocrity. Far too many Christians are only interested in the bare minimums of discipleship. That is, I'll do just enough to squeak by. I'll do just enough to keep from going to hell. I'll do just enough to kind of, you know, make it in with maybe the last group who gets called in to the pearly gates. And really the fact of the matter is, it's not hard for you this morning to determine whether or not you are one of these minimalist kinds of people. Because the fact of the matter is, minimalist Christians never strive for maximums in their service to the Lord. They do not strive to give their very best. They're not trying to go above and beyond the call of duty. They're not interested in excellence in the kingdom of God. No, instead, they are satisfied with mediocrity. I mean, after all, why do I need to come to all 3 services of the church each week when when I can just come to one? I'm still getting that assembling thing checked off. And do I really need to read the Bible every day and pray every day? I mean, is there even a verse in the Bible that says I have to do that every day? And thinking about holiness, just exactly how holy do I have to be? You know, exactly what's the least amount of purity that I can get by with? What's the least amount of modesty that I can get by with? What's the least amount of sobriety that I can get by with? I want to know exactly where that line is so I can come up just right next to the line. I should tell you that that kind of thinking is not unique to Christians in the 21st century. That was even an issue in the days of Jesus. Look in Matthew, the 19th chapter with me. I'll show you that. In Matthew 19, we read here about a man who, it appears, was really only aiming for the minimum. In Matthew 19, we meet this man that we've come to know as the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus in verse 16 with what I think is actually a very good question. He asks the question, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus responds to him in verse 17. Jesus says, well, if you would enter life, you need to keep the commandments. It's a pretty straightforward answer, isn't it? You need to keep God's commandments. But this man, seeking only to do the bare minimums, he asks in response in verse 18, he asks, well, which ones? Which ones of those commandments? I mean, if you looked in the law of Moses, Lord, there's hundreds of commandments in there. Which one specifically do I need to keep so that I can get to heaven someday? Jesus, to his credit, actually humors the man a little bit. Very next verse, Jesus actually repeats six of those commands. Verse 18, pick up there in verse 18. Jesus said, "You should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man then said to him, verse 20, "Well, all these I've kept. What do I still lack?" This guy says, "Hey, I'm doing those six things. In fact, I've been doing those six things ever since I was a little child. I'm good to go, right?" Actually, Jesus says, "Hold on just a second. There is still one thing that you lack," verse 21. "You need to go and sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. Then you'll be complete." It is at that point that the text tells us that the man turns and walks away exceedingly sorrowful. And why is he sorrowful? Well, because he came to realize in that moment, as he was face to face with Jesus, he came to realize that following Christ, it expended and required more effort than he was willing to expend. And I oftentimes wonder about Christians today. I worry for Christians today who may very well be very disappointed come judgment day when they have their opportunity to stand face to face with Jesus. And they learn that their entire approach to Christianity, their whole definition of what it means to walk with Christ, was woefully anemic. That they did not ever grow as a child of God. And furthermore, even worse now, they're not being invited to go and live with God for all of eternity. That minimalist mindset will have kept them out of heaven. Look in Luke, the 14th chapter with me. In Luke 14, you just read this passage for yourself. And you tell me if being a bare minimum, mediocre Christian and being satisfied with that, tell me if you think that that cuts it with the Lord here. In Luke 14 and in verse 26, Jesus says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, then you can't be my disciple." Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, you can't be my disciple." Verse 33, drop down, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, you can't be my disciple." Jesus envisions discipleship as being an all-consuming thing. That it is something where we give our all to serve the King of Kings. We are striving for maximum devotion. I'm striving for maximum commitment. I'm striving for maximum service in the kingdom. In fact, whenever we are content, with just C-minus Sunday morning only Christianity, then not only do we deprive ourselves of the opportunity to grow and to be more in Jesus Christ, but we also end up robbing ourselves of the joy of serving the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We rob ourselves of the great contentment that comes when we know we are giving Jesus our very best. Honestly now, do any of us imagine that we serve a bare minimum Savior? Did Jesus do enough to just barely get by? Did Jesus just barely suffer? Just barely die? Did Jesus question the Father all along the way? Oh, Father, Father, do I really have to do that? Absolutely not. Jesus came and gave everything in a stunning sacrifice. He gave maximum effort. In fact, He went beyond even maximum effort in order to set you and I free from the bondage of sin. My question is, how do we imagine that we could possibly please the One who has gave us so much with this sort of how little can I do and still get by with sort of attitude? If I'm going to grow spiritually, then I need to shed this bare minimum mentality and I need to be wholeheartedly about Jesus and the kingdom and His things. I need to do the kinds of things that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, where I am making every effort to be adding to my faith this and this and this and this. I need to be increasing in those qualities, as Peter says. Because anything less will result in stunted spiritual growth. Just like this second thing that will stunt your growth. And that is whenever you surround yourself with spiritual losers. Now, normally, when we start talking here about companions and friendship, usually who do we direct that lesson to? We usually direct that kind of lesson to our young people because we want them to think very carefully about their friends, who it is that they choose to associate with, the kind of circles that they run with, and the people that they surround themselves with on a regular kind of basis. We cite to them passages like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, the passage that talks about evil companions corrupt good morals, and listen, we should do that. Those are important ideas. We do not want our children to be influenced by the people of this world and just allow that to happen. But you recognize that it's not just young people who need to consider the influence of their companions. Look with me in the Old Testament. I want to show you something. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, here's a wonderful passage that helps us to think about our companions and to think about that from a positive standpoint, which will actually then help us to understand the negative effects of bad friends. I want you to notice what a good friend can do. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, this is the story of the friendship between David and Jonathan. And this is during an incredibly difficult time in David's life. It is a time when his faith might very well have been tempted to just shrink back, to pull away from the Lord. But Jonathan comes to David at that pivotal moment. And we read this in 1 Samuel 23, this is verse 16. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh, and he strengthened his hand in God. He strengthened his hand in God. Verse 17, he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them that day made a covenant before the Lord. At a time when some cracks started to appear in David's spiritual armor, Jonathan came and reminded him of some important truths. Jonathan came and encouraged him in the Lord. And Jonathan said, "Brother, let's serve God together." Now what I want to know this morning is who is your Jonathan? Do you have a Jonathan in your life? Who is your Jonathan who strengthens your hand in the Lord? Who is your Jonathan who pushes you to greater heights of service? Who is your Jonathan who makes you want to be a better Christian? Who is your Jonathan whose influence and regular example in your life, it stimulates you, it spurs you to want to grow in the kingdom? That's the kind of friends that we need. Those are the kinds of friendships that we need to be developing. And yet my fear is that far too often we settle for friendships that are incredibly lacking in that department. And so, for example, what happens is we settle maybe for the friend who tells you what you want to hear. You know the kind of friend I'm talking about here? They always say and do exactly what you hope they're going to say and do whenever they're around you. These are glad-handers. These are, in essence, groupies who would never come to you and want to create some kind of awkward, uncomfortable moment where maybe they might point out a flaw in your spiritual armor, that they might point out an inconsistency in your life, that, dare I say it, they might even point out sin in your life. Instead, no, they just smile and they laugh and they tell jokes, and they go along with whatever it is that's going to make you happy in that moment. They, in many ways, are like those buddies that Rehoboam had in 1 Kings 12. You know those guys? Who came and they patted Rehoboam on the back and told him everything that he wanted to hear, even though everything Rehoboam was doing was absolutely foolish. And while friends like this, I will say, they are oftentimes very loyal. I guess there's something to be said for that. These, unfortunately, are not the kinds of friends who will push you and challenge you to be more in the kingdom, to be more as a disciple. No, these instead are the kinds of friends who will make you feel very content and make you feel very satisfied to stay where you are, right as you are. We need better friends than that. Or what about this? What about whenever we settle for the not all that serious about God kind of friend? This is the friend who, yes, they profess a faith in God. They have some measure of belief, maybe even some understanding of the Bible. These are people who maybe they have a pattern of prayer in their life. Maybe they go to church somewhere. And they certainly would never come and discourage you from practicing your faith. But at the same time, they're never going to go out of their way to encourage you in serving the Lord. These are the friends, you can spot them, that as soon as you mention things of a spiritual nature in conversation, maybe you just happen to mention, you know, hey, I was reading the Bible the other day, and there was this passage that just really stuck out to me. Or maybe you mentioned to them something that was going on at church and how you wanted to share with them, and maybe this was really helpful for me in my life. As soon as you bring up things of a spiritual nature in that conversation, you're going to be greeted with, that's nice. And then very quickly they're going to try to shift the conversation to something that they're much more comfortable talking about. Now, listen to me very carefully. I am not saying that it is wrong to have friends like that. I would suspect that all of us have friends like that. And in the best case scenario, we want to try to help them. We want to be the influencer in their life. But what I'm asking about this morning is, does that relationship, is it causing me to be more Christ-like? Or is it potentially causing me to be less Christ-like? Or what about this? What about whenever we settle for friends who have no spiritual ambition whatsoever? Now, be clear, it's not that they don't have ambition at all, no. They just don't have ambition for the right things, for the most important things. These are the friends that you can spot pretty easily if you maybe talk to them about the latest movie or the latest video game, or the latest TV show, or what's going on in sports, or when you talk to them about what's going on in politics and in Washington, oh man, they're all about it. Oh, I want to talk about all that stuff. They get so excited and they're worked up about those things. But as soon as you mention something about the Lord, something about the Bible, something that has to do with faith, these are the friends who could not care less. In fact, they maybe even are the ones who occasionally will make little digs and little cuts, little disparaging comments, little sarcastic remarks. Oh, there's Austin going to church again. Oh my, there's Pam. She's just Miss Goody Two-Shoes, don't you see there? These are the kinds of people who, by the way that they act around us, they have a way of subtly beating down our spirit, and they prevent us from being everything that God would have us to be. When I was a freshman in college, I made friends with a fellow by the name of Brandon. We had several classes together. We lived in the same dorm. And probably the thing that really connected us is we had the same kind of sense of humor, just very dry. And it was always hard to find people who had the kind of sense of humor that I did. And so we kind of hit it off in a lot of ways. But Brandon was not a Christian. And he was not spiritually minded at all. He had a potty mouth. He was constantly using profanity. His life just involved reveling in worldly kinds of things. He never had anything good or positive to say about the Bible or God or church or anything of a spiritual nature. And after a while, what I began to realize, the more time I spent around Brandon, was the more embarrassed that I was getting to ever say anything to him about the Lord or to showcase my faith as a Christian in any kind of way. He was not necessarily dragging me off into his worldly things. I did not go out drinking with him. I didn't go do, you know, terrible, awful things, some of the things that I know that he was involved in. But what he was causing me to become was more and more of a closeted Christian. Do you understand what I mean by that? The kind where I'm not letting it be known that I'm a child of God. Instead, I'm actively hiding that fact. Until finally one day I woke up and I realized this guy is inhibiting me spiritually. And it was as if I was having a news flash in the moment. Josh, you get to pick your friends. You get to choose who it is that you associate with and surround yourself with. I get to decide about that. And the decision that I made on that day was that I was going to start cutting back very carefully but very firmly the kinds of things that I was involved with when it came to my friendship with Brandon. And what happened was, as I began to cut back the amount of time I spent around him, as I began to cut back the kind of things that he and I would go and do, I came to realize that he started to pull away from me. And I will tell you that that ultimately became a blessing in my life because he was hindering my growth as a child of God. Look with me in the Proverbs, please. In Proverbs 13, I'll show you this. In Proverbs chapter 13, listen to what the wise man says here in verse 20. As is often the case in the Proverbs, the wise man will present to us two distinct paths. And what are the paths that are offered to us? Proverbs 13, this is verse 20. There Solomon writes, he says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm." Do you see it there? I know where I want to be in that verse. I want to be on the first half of that verse. I want to walk with the wise. I want to surround myself with Jonathan-type people who will help to make me wiser and stronger and better. Because what's the alternative, according to Solomon? The alternative is to surround myself with people who are spiritually bankrupt, and I allow them to drag me down to their level. That is, I believe, a surefire way to stunt spiritual growth. And that is especially true this morning for this third and final idea. And that is that growth is always going to be stunted whenever you continually fail to learn from your past mistakes. Have you ever heard the story about the woman who she had multiple marriages, each time with just evil and abusive men, and each one of those marriages ended in an ugly divorce? And after going through like four or five relationships like that, she finally just blurted out. She said, "You know what? It's getting to where you can't find a good man in a bar anymore." What's going on there? What's going on there is that woman has not learned the value, the importance of learning from her past mistakes. Are you still here in Proverbs? Solomon talks a little bit about this in Proverbs chapter 9. In Proverbs chapter 9 and in verse 8, there he says this. Proverbs 9 verse 8, he says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. But if you reprove a wise man, he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." You know, what that passage points out is that one of the wonderful capacities that God has given us as human beings, people who have been created in His image, is that we have the ability to learn and to think and to mull things over, to examine, to make changes, and then ultimately to do better. And that's true not just for adults, that's true even for like real little kids. We're fixing to have a three-year-old in our house. And while this has never happened, I am convinced of the fact that if Gertie was to ever reach up and touch the top of a hot stove, that would have a powerful impact upon her, so that she would then cause and ask herself, why did this happen? Maybe she wouldn't ask it like that, but in her mind, in her way, she's going to figure that out, so that she will not do that same thing again. She'll examine the situation, she'll learn from it so that she does not continue to make that same mistake. And my fear is that sometimes as adults, unfortunately, we're just not very good at doing that kind of examining. We don't always do the Proverbs 9 thing, where we're like the wise man that's talked about there, who accepts reproof and instruction and examination that brings about knowledge and wisdom and greater understanding. Instead, we often make mistakes, particularly I'm thinking about sinful mistakes, and we don't profit from that. We don't evaluate why that happened. We don't pay attention to how that might be able to be avoided the next time. And as a result, we don't learn from it. We end up finding ourselves stuck in the same cycle of folly and error. Would you look at Proverbs 26? We end up becoming the living embodiment of this proverb. In Proverbs 26 and in verse 11, hope nobody's got a weak stomach this morning. Proverbs 26, verse 11, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. There's a wonderful image to have in our minds before we go eat lunch here in just a few minutes. And I think we sometimes get hung up on the first part of that verse. We get hung up on how gross that image is, that idea of the dog going to the vomit. But what's the really stinging part of the proverb? What's the stinging part of that metaphor there? What stings about that metaphor is the realization that oftentimes, that's me. Oftentimes, I act as dumb as a dog who returns to his vomit. I squander the precious opportunities that have been given to me to learn and to grow from the past. Instead, I just blunder right back into repeating those errors. The consummate example of that in the Bible, of a guy who never seemed to ever quite learn from his past mistakes, is King Saul. I think he is just exhibit A for that kind of thing. Here is a guy who was given every advantage, he was given every opportunity to succeed, and he just blew it. He did. Think about all the things that he had. He had Samuel, he had a prophet of the Lord in his back pocket. He had a righteous son by the name of Jonathan in his own household. He had David, a man after God's own heart, who began being employed in his royal court. He had all these people, all these good influences who tried in their way to help him. He had as well the endorsement of the Lord, at least in the beginning that he did. He had the backing and the support of the mightiest nation, or at least fixing to be the mightiest nation on all the face of the earth. And yet again and again we find Saul making a mess of things and never ever improving. And it starts pretty early. You start looking through 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, excuse me, chapter 13, he offers unlawful sacrifices. Chapter 14, he makes a rash vow. Chapter 15, he offers incomplete obedience to God. Chapter 17, he cowers cowardly at Goliath. Chapter 18, he becomes jealous of David, the guy who was not cowering at Goliath. Chapter 19, he attempts to murder David because David did have great courage. Chapter 22, he slaughters the priests of the Lord. In fact, by the end of the book in chapter 28, he is consulting a medium. And in all of that time, that covers like several years, in all of that time, there were numerous chances for him to learn and to grow from his mistakes, but through it all, Saul was seemingly incapable of just stopping and evaluating and asking, man, how did I end up in this mess? You know, Samuel, could you help me to see where it is that I've fallen short here? David, could you maybe help kind of get me back on the path that I need to be on? Not once. Rather, things go from bad to badder to baddest to worse in Saul's case. Do you want to know what the opposite of that is? Maybe an opposite example of that is in the Bible? For me, that would be the example of the Apostle Peter. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 with me. Peter's failures, much like Saul's, they are written very large and obvious in Scripture. Everybody knows about the things that Peter did, about his public fall right on your face kind of mistakes. He nearly drowned as he tried to walk out on the water to reach Jesus. He denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three different times. He gets sucked into hypocrisy, kind of this Jew-first movement in Galatians chapter 2. Peter's got all kinds of clear problems that are pointed out to us in Scripture. Yet what happens in the case of Peter? I would suggest to you that all of those mistakes that Peter made, they end up forming stepping stones, that he learns from those things, and he improves and he grows from it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, do you remember the embarrassing moment that Peter had on the Mount of Transfiguration? Here's this amazing scene where he gets the opportunity with James and John to see Jesus transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah make an appearance as well on the mountain. And Peter, as he was often wont to do, just begins blurting stuff out. Just starts saying stuff without really thinking things through. He makes the suggestion, hey, let's set up some tabernacles here for all three of these guys. Kind of set them all here on equal footing. That then gets a kind of almost just a direct rebuke from God himself. When God then voices from heaven and he says, you listen to Jesus, my beloved son. You hear him. That probably was a pretty embarrassing moment in a lot of ways for Peter. Yet I want you to see that Peter does not shy away from that. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 17, we're told this about Peter. He's a much older man now. As he writes these words, 2 Peter 1 verse 17, he says, When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from above, for we were with him on that holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter does not back away from what was a blunder in his life at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter does not have any kind of embarrassment. He does not say, man, I tell you what, I hope nobody hears about what I said and what I did way back when up on that mountain. No. Here at this scene of failure, Peter ended up learning a valuable lesson. And that is you need to pay attention to Jesus. And so he now later in life writes this letter to say that same thing to his audience. Pay attention to Jesus. Stick to Jesus and his word. Peter grew from that experience. And so must you and I with our personal failures. Are you ready for the uncomfortable part about this? Think right now of a mistake that you made in the last week. What's a blunder that you did in the last 7 days? Maybe it's something of a sinful nature. Maybe you allowed your temper to get the best of you. Maybe you allowed your tongue to get out of control and you said things that you know you should not have said. Maybe it's more of just kind of a daily kind of blunder. Maybe you just forgot to set your alarm, and as a result, you were late to an appointment or getting somewhere. Here's my question about that. Have you reflected about that? Have you thought about why that happened? Have you given any consideration to what it is that caused that mistake to occur in the first place? Have you thought about how can I learn from that so that I don't repeat that same offense again and I can do better in the future? I'm convinced that if you and I will take the time to do that kind of testing and thinking and examining and correcting, then we will grow from that. But for the person who has maybe too much pride, or for the person who is all into saving face, I gotta just put on this right kind of look for everybody to see. For the person who maybe is in denial about the things that they have mistaken, or maybe even for the person who just will not listen to rebuke, that person, that Christian, cannot grow and will not grow unless we're willing to learn from the mistakes of the past. Then our growth in Jesus will be stunted. Now, for as much as we would be concerned, and rightfully so, about a baby who maybe is showing signs of stunted growth physically, and we think about the health problems that maybe that is indicative of, as much concern as we would have about that, how much more concern should we have for a child of God whose growth has been stunted? For a child of God who is stuck in neutral spiritually You know, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 about how he's always on the kind of this upward incline of heading toward the Lord as he's trying to grow every single day. For a Christian who's just, all right, I'm going up the mountain, but I'm just kind of stuck here. I'm not getting any further than this right here. Should we not be concerned about that? We should be greatly concerned about that, because that is a problem that carries with it not just some physical consequences. That's a problem that can carry with it some eternal consequences. And that's why the Hebrew writer, in that passage that we started the lesson with this morning, he urges his audience to take some inventory. Let's figure out what it is that is hindering our progress. Maybe it's one of these things. Maybe it's something entirely different. But let's take some decisive action to get that fixed. And with the Lord's help, we can. We can. And just like we delight to see a baby grow and develop and blossom, and they're doing all the things that babies are capable of doing, and as humans they grow and we're just excited about that, so too does our Heavenly Father delight and joy in seeing His children, His sons and His daughters, growing up into Him, growing up to spiritual maturity. I hope this morning that these kinds of ideas will help us in maybe clearing out some of the clutter that inhibits that growth and that prevents us from being everything that we can in Christ. In just a moment, we're going to sing the song of invitation. And maybe this is a good opportunity for those of us who are the children of God to just do some of that inventory. Maybe we've already been doing it during the course of this lesson. Let's do that even more right now. It may be that you have come to realize that you are not where you ought to be as Christian at this point in time. This is a wonderful opportunity. It's not the only opportunity, but it is a convenient opportunity for us to solicit the help of our brothers and sisters here to encourage us and help us in doing better. Maybe that means praying with you. Maybe there's some other kind of specific, tangible thing that you just need some assistance with. We're blessed to have such a wonderful family here that is ready to help in any way that we can so that all of us can grow to the glory of God. We can help you in that way, brother or sister, then this time is for you. It may be, though, there's somebody here who's not a Christian and you're ready to take decisive action to become a Christian. That's really kind of the first steps in this whole journey, this whole process, is just becoming a child of God. If we can help you to confess Jesus as God's Son, if we can help baptize you in water for the remission of your sins, just be a privilege today for us to help you in becoming one of God's children. You come up out of that water and you can begin this lifetime of growth. We help you, you help us, all of God's children help each other as we grow in the direction of heaven. Do not, this morning, do not let Satan hinder you or hinder your growth in any way. Let's get the best of him, and let's start with that right now while we stand and while we sing.